Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. And I want to read the first 9 verses. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all the possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. As I said, it's time for us to return to our study in the book of Genesis after the time we've spent in studying the topic of the Lord's Supper. Today, of course, is Father's Day. You all probably know I don't typically take much notice of cultural artifacts of that sort in my sermons. To me, passage we're on in our study is always of infinitely more interest to me than ephemera the culture is recognizing of the day. Nonetheless, it is interesting that our text today addresses Abraham, who is often spoken of as the father of our faith. The fifth commandment tells us to honor our fathers and mothers. It's true of our historic fathers and mothers as well. It's true of our spiritual fathers and mothers, those that did the heavy lifting to give us the civilization that we've inherited, the people that have gone before us. It's a value to understand them and honor them and recognize the contributions they made, men like Charlemagne and Bach and Leonardo da Vinci, for example. Those that labored to bring into existence our nation, the United States, the people that made such sacrifices 200 some odd years ago to bring into existence the United States of America. Those who passed down the faith to us in church history. None of them were perfect. And it's fashionable today to focus especially on the faults, to bring out all of their sins, to tell you why we shouldn't respect these people in the past because of whatever mistakes they may have made, as if we were somehow free of error ourselves. It is a good rule of thumb that those who want to rob you of your past are not doing so for good reasons. It's because they want to rule you, take advantage of you. It's interesting to me that when we look at the way that the New Testament authors always handle the Old Testament saints, even though the Old Testament talks about their sins, talks about their failings, yet when the New Testament authors refer to them, they never really dwell on that. When they talk about Abraham or David, they don't mention their sins. You can read the accounts for yourselves. They're there. Samson is included in the list of the heroes of faith in the book of Hebrews. Lot is called Righteous Lot. We're all aware of his shortcomings. Not that we should ignore those things. They're in the Bible for a reason. But if you only focus on the failures, You can't learn from those that have gone before. God gives us examples of faith. And examples of failures too. But examples of faith and obedience. Examples for us to emulate. And the New Testament authors call our attention to those things and use them in that way. And so the fifth commandment, honor your fathers and mothers. I'm tempted to think that it's perhaps the worst fault of our own present day is a failure of the fifth commandment. A failure to honor those that have gone before. And because of that failure, the loss of so much that has defined us. Well, let's look at our text. Genesis chapter 12. Of course, it comes right close to the beginning of the Bible. Only 12 chapters into the very beginning. And yet remember, as we've gone through history, this is actually about 2,000 years in to human history. There is an awful lot that has happened that is only briefly summarized for us in the first 11 chapters of the Bible. But Genesis chapter 12 is the beginning of the outworking of God's plan of salvation for the human race. God has preserved a people for himself up to this point. He has preserved the promise. He has protected them from his judgment and his wrath in the flood. But there has not yet been real forward movement on how the actual plan would happen, how the actual salvation of the human race would occur. That starts here. So a statement begins with a call to Abraham to leave Ur and go to a new country that God would show him. Ur was, of course, in Mesopotamia, around the area, what is now Iraq. That was the cradle of civilization. It's often referred to as that. It was the highest and most advanced civilization that Earth knew at that time. At that time, even ahead of Egypt, which was the other great rival to Mesopotamia through the centuries. The Sumerians, the Akkadians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Persians later on, all had their strength and their vitality in that region. So this was Abram's home. This was where he was from. And God called him to leave. To leave his country, to leave his family specifically, is said, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. That land was Canaan. Canaan was a land that was civilized. There were nations there and kingdoms, the Canaanites, not yet at the peak of their wickedness. But even in that time, the Canaanites were fairly notorious. Even at that time, Canaanite culture and civilization was one that the other pagan nations around sort of viewed with horror because of the way they behaved, because of the way they lived. We saw the curse that came on Canaan because of the sin of Ham in just the previous chapter. This was where God had called Abram to go. Now, this should not be understood as a condition of God's blessing on Abraham, as if God was saying, if you do this, then I will do this. That's not the proper way to look at the text at all. The promise is made. The promise is unilateral. God was not giving him a condition. Abram was not triggering God's blessing in some way by doing this. But God's promise to his people always includes the call to follow, the call to obey him and to follow him in our lives. He's a sovereign king. That's essential to who he is. A relationship that we will have with God will always, must always include obedience. A call to obedience. It's necessary simply by the nature of the thing. His blessings are always extended to us in a way that reflects that authority. The simple fact is that receiving God's blessings will always involve change. Jesus said that the road that leads to destruction is broad and easy. That the road that leads to life is straight, narrow, difficult, non-intuitive. All we have to do to go to hell is to do what comes naturally to us. To just keep doing what we're doing. To follow conventional wisdom. To follow the ways of our culture. To reach life always requires change. Difficult change. Hard change. Now, that might not be so outwardly dramatic a change as we see in Abram. It's not all of us that are going to be required to actually physically move when we become Christians. But faith in God is never an idea that can simply stay in your head. It can simply be an abstract idea, some principle that you have signed on to, but that doesn't reflect itself in your outward life at all. It always impacts our whole way of life. It must. So God calls Abram out of Ur. Now it's clear that Abram was an idol worshiper. He was a worshiper of idols in Ur, just as his family was. The names of all the different people indicate this. Sarai, Milcah, Nahor. These are all names of figures that are attached to moon worship. Moon worship, which was a very popular cult in Ur and in Haran, where they went at the first stage of their journey. The names of people, and especially in those days, and even today, you can deduce a fair bit about someone just from their name. You can have some idea of what, if someone's name is Jared, as opposed to their name being Gustav, you can kind of think something about what sort of culture they might come from, a little bit. The names in those days often reflected their religion. And these names all indicated that the family of Terah followed moon worship. That's confirmed by Joshua 24, verse 2, that says that Abram left his father's idols when he left Ur of the Chaldees. And the promise that Abram would be the father of the holy nation and a blessing to the world was not consistent with him remaining in that condition as an idol worshiper. And so change was necessary. Change is always necessary. And that will be the case with us as well. And not just when we are converted to Christ, but throughout our lives, because much sin remains in us. And therefore, continual change is necessary until we have reached the state that God intends for us. Our salvation is entirely God's work. But that never means passivity in us. Salvation is always going to involve a lot of hard work on your part. The hard work of change, changing the way you think, the way you talk, the way you act. We do so entirely in God's strength, motivated by His love and forgiveness, empowered by His grace, and never to earn His blessing. That blessing is secured for us. That blessing is what makes such change possible. But just as Abraham's difficult journey was necessary, a necessary result accompanying God's promise, so too the changes we all will be called on to make in our lives are a necessary component of our salvation. As James said, faith without works is dead. And that change that Abram was called to make was not whatever change he felt like making. Not whatever he felt might feel good to him or flatter him or be according to the kinds of things he thought he needed. No, God was specific. God says, go to the land that I will show you. He was to leave Ur, leave his family, leave the civilization that he knew and had grown up in and was comfortable in. To go to the specific land that Jehovah would guide him to. A difficult place full of difficult people, as subsequent stories will tell us. And this too is instructive. This is the same pattern we see throughout Scripture. Change in salvation means not following our dreams, following our hearts, following some new teacher we find out there. It means following God. And usually out of your familiar world, out of what you know, and into unfamiliar territory. The sins we all practice are comfortable. We know that they're killing us, and yet they feel comfortable to us. Leaving sin, repenting, changing our thinking always leads us into new and unfamiliar and uncomfortable territory. But it is the Word of God that defines what discipleship looks like. Not our own personal preferences, not the whims of the culture around us. But the promise truly is all of God. Let's look at the promise specifically. This promise, which is the foundation, all of salvation flows from what God said, what Jehovah says to Abram here. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. We've talked about that part. I will make you a great nation. That a great people would come out of Abram. A great many people. In subsequent passages, God says that the number of those people would be like the number of the stars of the sky. And God knew far better than Abram how many stars there really were in the sky. We in the West, where we actually have the opportunity to see the sky without all the light pollution sometimes that obscures the view in so many places, we know a little better than many how many stars there are in the sky. But God had put them all there. Or grains of sand on the seashore. God says in another place, so will your children be, he says. That's a promise that is fulfilled partially in the nation of Israel. It's fulfilled fully in the church of Jesus Christ. He says, I will bless you and I will make your name great. Now, Abram prospered in earthly things. He was a wealthy man, as we'll go to see. They became somewhat wealthy in Haran. They were probably a little well off to begin with. In Canaan, they became quite wealthy. Although it's remarkable that even though he was a wealthy man, he never had a scrap of land to call his own, except for that one plot that he bought to bury Sarah in. He was a sojourner and a pilgrim all his life. But the Lord did indeed make his name great. From him would come people, and events would change the whole course of the world. The New Testament speaks of him as the father of the faith, the benchmark of what it means to follow God. Even today, we speak of the three great Abrahamic religions, those three nations, acknowledge and follow that which came from Abraham, and that's Judaism and Islam, and of course Christianity. But when God met him, he was just another idol worshiper in Mesopotamia on his way to hell, like so many others. All that followed was the result of this blessing, this promise that God made him. He says, "You shall be a blessing." And what a remarkable statement that is. Not only would Abram be the recipient of blessings from God, and he would receive many, prospering in his worldly affairs, brought to faith, brought to the knowledge of the true God, taught the truth, preserved and made the foundation, the father of the holy nation that would be the vehicle by which God brought salvation to the world. But just that he would be an instrument of blessing for so many others. He would be the means that God would use to bless all the families of the world. What a promise that is. Should that not be the desire that we all have? That we would be instruments that God would use to transmit his salvation to others. And we all have opportunities. We all have other people in our lives. And by learning to be faithful in our callings, to trust God in our lives, to repent of sin, to do good for others, to witness to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we have opportunity, these are all ways that we can, by God's grace, be a blessing to others. As we're going to see, this promise, and it's embedded in the promise itself, this promise was not just for Abraham. The promise that God gives to Abraham is then transmitted to others. We may have children to raise, may have neighbors and co-workers to interact with, spouses to love, enemies to forgive. We all have people in our lives, and we're taught in the scriptures how to treat people. And that's part of the tremendous blessing that it is to be a Christian, to be a recipient of God's blessing, is that God makes a Christian a blessing to others. That's what it means to be salt and light in the world. He uses his people, the vast majority of the spread of the gospel, almost all of it, the occasional use of a donkey or an angel on the road to Damascus, but the vast majority of the time, it has been other people that spoke the truth of God's word to others. And we're all called to do that. None of us will have as prominent a role in that plan as Abram did. And yet we all have our own God-given part to play in the spread of the kingdom. We should learn to be thankful to God for that gift. And then he says this, verse number 3, telling us how it is, as I said, that promise spreads, not just limited to Abraham, but to others as well, to many, many others. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. Up until Abram, the knowledge of God was limited in the world, but not restricted to just one particular family. There were always scattered around a few here and there. It was especially located in the family, as we saw the genealogies and so forth. But we run into these different figures in different places. Methuselah or Job is mentioned there. We're not sure where he comes from exactly. Different people who seem to have some knowledge of the true God. Starting at Abraham, though, it becomes fixed. Comes a line of Abram, especially, is where God works his salvation, his plan of redemption. It says, I will bless him who blesses you. So, one who blesses Abraham, the blessing that God puts on Abraham is sort of like a contagious virus. If you bless Abraham, then that blessing transmits from Abraham to you. You receive it as well. And then the same thing would apply to you. If somebody blesses you, then they receive that blessing also. That's the promise that's made here. The blessing that God makes to Abraham then transfers to others who bless him. What does that mean, though? To bless Abraham. Well, sometimes our dispensational brothers and others have attached that to the modern nation state of Israel. They cannot be regarded as possessing this blessing, though. The modern inhabitants of Israel are, except for a tiny minority, not Christians. Many of them are not religious at all. They're atheistic Jews. They continue in their rejection of Jesus the Messiah. And Jesus himself said, if you were the children of Abraham, you would do the deeds of Abraham. He denied to the Jews of his own day, true descendant from Abraham, because they rejected the promise. Because they rejected the Messiah. They didn't think they'd rejected the promise of Abraham, but when the embodiment of that promise came, they rejected him. Proving, in Jesus' words, that they were true sons of Abraham. Paul later would say that those who have the faith of Abraham are the seed of Abraham. Likewise, the Muslims name Abram as a great prophet. Not as great as Muhammad, of course, but still a great prophet, they say. So do they receive that blessing, despite the fact that, once again, they have rejected the Messiah, the one who was the seed of Abraham? Well, what was it that made Abram who he was? It was the promise of God, as we said. It wasn't anything that Abram of himself had done. It was the grace and the gift of God that made Abram who he was. The only reason we even know that name is because of the grace of God. The promise of God. To bless someone can mean different things. It can mean to do someone a tangible good. It can mean to wish them well. God bless you. It can mean to acknowledge them as good. As, for example, when we say, or the scriptures say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me." I can't do any good for God. I can't improve his station in any way. When it says bless the Lord, it means acknowledge the Lord is good. To bless Abram means to acknowledge the promise that God made to Abram. To acknowledge the goodness of that promise. To believe that promise. That's what blessing Abram means. To see that the plan of redemption, the plan of salvation is located in him. And in his line, in his family. What this is this is an early teaching of salvation by faith alone. Which, as Paul said in the passage we read a few minutes ago, was as operative in Abraham's day as it was in his own, or in our own. And then you see, if this is the promise of the gospel, the blessing that God gave to Abraham was the promise of the gospel, then how do we receive that blessing? By believing in the promise of the gospel. And what is that promise? Or who is that promise? It is, of course, Jesus Christ. He is the seed. He is the one who would be a blessing on all the families of the earth. And that's, of course, what this is, what this always was. Never an act of favoritism for one particular family or one particular nation. Abram and the whole history of the nation of Israel itself was a means, an instrument that God would use to bring salvation to the whole world. A great honor for Israel, no doubt, and for Abraham. But it was never ultimately about Abraham. It was never ultimately about Israel. It was about the salvation of the human race for the glory of God. And he is the seed. Jesus is the seed. He is the foundation of the nation that would come. He is the one that would come and be a blessing to every family on earth. The promise here is the gospel. It's the promise of Jesus Christ, of salvation through faith in him. Paul refers to this statement as the gospel in Galatians 3, verses 8 and 9, where he says that the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And then we see Abram following Jehovah. We see him committing. Now, his commitment isn't perfect. There's a reason why scriptures tell us in the previous chapter that Abram's family left Ur and then came to Haran and stayed there for some number of years. We don't know the circumstances that caused all of the family to leave Ur and come to Haran. Abram was told to leave Ur of the Chaldees and come to Canaan, to leave his family. And instead, the whole family, they do leave Ur of the Chaldees, but they only go halfway. They come to Haran, which is still a center of pagan worship. They stay there for some time. And it's only after some time after that that Abram finally leaves Haran and leaves the family, only Lot voluntarily coming with him. That is to leave the extended family, his wife and his own household, of course, his servants, they go. But there's this hesitation, there's this uncertainty, this halting progress. But even so, he did commit. At 75 years of age, he left Haran and the rest of the family, and he went to Canaan. Lot's father, we read earlier, had died in Haran. It's confusing because Haran is the place where they went, and it's also the name of Lot's father and Abram's brother, so that's a little confusing. But Haran died, so Lot was without a father. Perhaps it was he viewed Abram as sort of a father figure, his uncle. And so when Abram went to Canaan, Lot went with him. We'll talk more about Lot later, of course. But our text here in verse 4, it emphasizes, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him." He took his possessions, he took his servant, took his animals, and he went. And twice in this section, it mentions that he built an altar. In verse number 5, they came, all their possessions, and they went to the land of Canaan. Then verse number 6 there, Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, To your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And it's mentioned again in verse number 8, after he traveled and to another place. Every place that he went, he built an altar. He worshipped God. He built an altar under the terebinth tree. It was likely that he was still worshiping somewhat to some degree in the way that he had learned before. It was common of pagans to worship under trees or on mountains or things like that. The time would come, of course, when under the law of Moses, the people of Israel were forbidden to worship to build altars and offer sacrifices any place other than in Jerusalem. That time had not come yet. But we see him worshiping. We see him committing everywhere he goes. We see him, even though he's still uncertain in a lot of ways, he's imperfect, he's still operating according to his old way of thinking. All of that's true. And yet, he has decisively made the break. He is no longer worshiping pagan gods. He's worshiping Jehovah. He goes and he does what the Lord tells him to do. And everywhere he goes, he builds an altar to Jehovah. There's much of it he doesn't know. Much hasn't been revealed to him. He doesn't just instantly become highly knowledgeable about all the truth of God. But he commits to what he knows. There's a good lesson here. We're all in a process. We're all of us imperfect. All of us on our way from the idols of our past to the city of God. We've been called out and we've been promised a blessing, but that doesn't mean we get there instantly. Abraham certainly didn't. But he committed according to what he knows, according to what has been revealed. And we likewise, we're not expected to get it all right perfectly, instantly. We have a lot more revealed to us today in the scriptures and in history than Abraham had at his time. But that doesn't mean that each one of us individually all knows all of that instantly and perfectly. Far from it. When God calls us to follow, he does so as one who knows us. Who knows our weaknesses. Who knows our failings. He knows that we are dust, as the psalmist says. If he marked every shortcoming, who could stand? But for Christ's sake, he loves us and he forgives us. As David says, there is mercy with you so that you may be feared. If it were not for the mercy of God, we couldn't worship him. He would be only our enemy. He would only be a terror to us. But he is merciful. He is gracious. And so we can worship and serve God precisely because he is so merciful and so forgiving of our many shortcomings. And we are called, like Abraham, though, to commit. To commit to what we do know. To do what we do know how to do. To follow Jehovah. We're going to mess up a lot of things along the way, as Abram did. That's always part of the deal. And God calls us knowing our imperfections, knowing full well that that will be the case. The important thing is not to get everything perfect immediately. The important thing is to commit. The important thing is to follow. That's what faith looks like. That's what faith is. And so God's call and Abraham's response here sets in motion this great plan of salvation. Abraham is one of the most important figures of the Bible. We go back and forth between the name Abram and Abraham, because at the beginning of the story, of course, he's Abram, and then his name gets changed at a certain point. But with Adam and Moses and David, these are the key figures in the story, the plan of redemption that leads up to Christ. He's the father of Israel, the one God chose through whom to bring to pass the redemption of the human race. Now the Jews believed, the rabbis of Jesus' day believed Abram to be without sin. They believed that it was his perfect life of faith which earned God's favor, not only for him but for all of his descendants. Paul, of course, explodes that idea in the passage we read a little bit ago. It was his obedience to circumcision and following in circumcision which earned God's favor, they said. Paul says he was said to be justified by his faith long before he was even received the rite of circumcision. And indeed it is a good example of what faith looks like. Hear the call of God, to believe, to follow, to leave your old ways, imperfectly, hesitantly, haltingly at times, but nonetheless to leave and to follow. To leave the broad and easy path that leads to destruction and take the narrow path that few follow, Jesus says, that leads to life. The culture around you is not going to help you. Most of your family is not going to help you. God is calling to himself a glorious nation, a holy people, a body that he is calling to salvation. And salvation always means leaving your old community and joining this new community. But that journey, that decision is always made one person at a time. What a glorious promise to follow, though. Here we see the gospel as a whole encapsulated. The whole rest of the Bible, all the way to the realization of the New Jerusalem, to things we haven't even seen yet, except dimly in the visions of John the Apostle. All of those things are set in motion right here in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham becomes a pioneer in this promise, setting out into the unknown in pursuit of a city, not an earthly city. As the book of Hebrews tells us, he was searching for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. He set out in pursuit of that city, set out in pursuit of Christ. And though the city isn't even complete yet, he had the promise of God, and he committed, and he believed. And that's what we're all called to. To hear the promise of God, to believe, to commit. The same promise that made to Abraham is made to you as well. Of course, there can only be one Abraham. There can only be one who is the beginning of the historic plan, the father of the nation. But you are called to take your place in the plan. To bless Abraham, to bless the promise that made him who he is, and thus to receive that blessing, that promise yourself. And if you do embrace the promise, it will require change. Difficult, painful, uncertain change. It always requires leaving what's comfortable to you. Leaving, metaphorically, the land of your fathers, the idols of your fathers. Leaving what feels like life to you, feels like home. And striking out in a new direction, uncertain of what you will become in the process. Because there is no alternative. As Jesus says later, you must either be for him or against. God's plan is here and nowhere else. Because God does not just say, I will bless him who blesses you. But he also says, I will curse him who curses you. Now, there is no other place. As Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is through Israel, through the historic plan that God set in motion here, and it is nowhere else. Jesus came through the Israelite nation, and he came to make Israel what it is supposed to be, the Israel of God. The holy nation and royal priesthood. We are the true Israel, and it continues to be the case that blessing the true Israel, the Church of Jesus Christ, is the blessing of God itself. But to curse Abraham, to curse Israel, to curse the promise, is to leave one without hope. Because the promise is of Jesus, and you are either for him or against him. To stay where you are, to keep doing what you're doing, to stay on the broad road, to be complacent, to let momentum carry you where it will, that is the road to hell. But there is no need to fear the unknown. There is no need to hesitate. God is good. God is gracious. And God has promised. The promise he made to Abraham is the promise that he has made and is making to millions and millions before. A promise that he has kept over and over again. To trust his promise. To place your hopes and your ambitions and your dreams all in Christ. In the heavenly city which he is building. And to commit to a life lived in that term, on those terms and in that promise. God preserved Abraham through it all, and he will preserve you too until the day of salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us, just as you called Abram out of the darkness of paganism. So too you have called us out of our sin and misery, and you have called us to glorious light. And we know that that call means a time of sojourning, a time of being a stranger and a pilgrim, living in a land that is not our own, feeling like aliens and strangers in our own country. And yet, Lord, we know that you are faithful, and we know that you will preserve us. And so we pray that you'd work that faith in our hearts, as you did in the heart of Abraham, to give us the strength to begin to follow you, to begin to commit. We know we will fail. We know we will stumble many times, as we already have. But you are a good and a gracious and a forgiving God. And we thank you and praise you for that. And so preserve us, Lord, on our journey. Just as you preserved Abraham, keep us safe, keep us in the faith, keep us moving in the right direction until we finally reach our heavenly home by the grace of Christ and in the power of the Spirit. And it's in Christ's name that we pray all these things to you today. Amen.